This time we'll turn together in God's Word to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra is found in the Old Testament, following 1st and 2nd Chronicles, preceding Nehemiah and Esther. The passage will be on the screen, but I encourage you to keep your Bibles open and have a Bible in hand if you're able to, as we study God's Word together this afternoon. We give our attention to the reading of God's Word then, beginning in Ezra 7 verse 1. We'll read through the first 10 verses and focus upon roughly, especially verses 9 and 10, but a little bit touching on other parts of this passage as well. Ezra 7, beginning in verse 1. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zeraiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. From the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. It's our focus for this afternoon as we study God's Word together. And we'll be looking at, in the light of the change of the year, the concept of resolutions. And the idea of making New Year's resolutions. I'm not sure if any of you jump on the bandwagon for making New Year's resolutions. I'm not sure how many of you have some, or how many of you remember the ones you made last year. And if I dare ask, how many of you kept them? Sometimes they do exist. People who make a resolution in January and then the end of December say, wow, I did it. I made 365 days without eating chocolate. Or whatever the resolution may have been. Resolutions for the new year can be many different things. Some might take up a new language. Some may strive to reach a new level of proficiency at their job or in music or in some other field. Many may try to lose weight or exercise more frequently. And many may fail. However, these things come about every year and we tend to take time to think about how we'd like to see change and where we'd like to go in it. Now, as we look at Ezra, we see a beautiful example of the idea of resolution in Christian living. The idea and concept of making conscientious decisions and determinations to live for God and to live for God in very specific ways. When we make our resolutions, oftentimes, they may tend to follow the resolutions we hear about on the radio or in the news or from others. They may tend to follow ideas and goals we have that are a little more focused upon the material, the weight loss or whatever the case may be. But how often do our resolutions anchor in upon some aspect of growth in God? And do we make resolutions, concrete commitments, to strive to grow in the year to come in the things that are of Christ? The idea is all through the Scriptures. You can look at 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul speaks of the Christian life as a race, but then says of it, we don't run aimlessly. He speaks of it as a fight, but then says of it, we don't box as one beating the air. We discipline ourselves. We discipline our bodies, lest after we have preached to others, we ourselves should be disqualified. Paul speaks of the idea of a determined focus, a disciplined effort in the Christian life. And really, when you study the Bible, you find that this idea of a disciplined commitment, a thoughtful devotion, is really all through the Scriptures. Every time God enters into covenant with His people, every time God draws near to His people, every time the people say, we belong to God, there is that concept of resolution. Joshua 24, choose for this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is making a conscientious, thoughtful determination and decision to live his life for God. And as we look at the passage before us in Ezra, we see this afternoon Ezra doing the same thing, showing the same concept. And what we want to do as we study this passage, and as really we study a little bit the idea of resolutions topically a touch as well, what we want to do is we want to learn from Ezra some keys on these ideas of being resolved and determined in living for God. And we want to see two things we learn from Ezra in a positive sense, and one thing we learn from Ezra, not in a negative sense, but perhaps in a way that goes beyond Ezra. And the first thing we want to learn from Ezra and the idea of resolutions is to always be determined to follow God and make our determinations to follow God under the umbrella of grace. Our commitments, our decisions, our determination to follow God, to decide to learn more about Him, understand who He is, always must be made under an umbrella of grace. Secondly, we want to see that these determinations are to be items of practical resolve, practical focus. And third, what we want to see that goes beyond Ezra is the importance of remembering Christ. As we make resolutions, as we renew covenant with God, as we determine to follow the Lord, we must do this under grace. We must do this practically in a way that changes life. And we must do this in a way that always remembers the need and significance of Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin then looking at the idea of the importance of making these resolutions, understanding grace. Understanding grace. As you read through Ezra 7, what did you notice we started with in those opening verses of the chapter? We began with Ezra's pedigree, right? His genealogy. Ezra's introduction, the book of Ezra, is written, compiled by Ezra. And in Ezra 7, this is the first time he's actually introduced in the book. The first six chapters follow an earlier return of Israelites to the land of Jerusalem. You may remember, and if you don't know, that's okay. But Israel, a nation in the Middle East, set apart for God, because of their sin, was destroyed as a nation, exiled to the land of Babylon. And after 70 years of exile, God worked through King Cyrus to send the Israelites back to Jerusalem, and a group of them came in that first return to Jerusalem. They began by laying a foundation for the temple, then they fell aside because of apathy in the things of God, and over time God stirred them up through his prophets. The temple was built and completed. And that takes the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. That's what's described in the first six chapters. Ezra's not in those chapters. In fact, when we begin chapter 7, it starts with these words, "Now after this." And those words speak of a roughly 60-year time lapse from when Ezra 6 ended. The temple was completed. They instituted the first Passover in the newly reinstituted state. And then roughly 60 years pass before Ezra comes on the scene. And so his pedigree and his lineage given in the book are very important and very significant. You see, because all the Israelites coming back to Jerusalem had to prove that they really were Jews. And all the priests had to prove they really were priests because the line had been in Babylon and the focus had been lost. Are you really? Do you have the right to be in the presence of God as a priest? And so Ezra's pedigree is given. And he has quite an impressive pedigree. You may notice a few names in there, like Hilkiah. Hilkiah was the priest that found the book of the law in the time of Josiah. You may notice Zadok, a priest who was one of the faithful to David in the time of Absalom's rebellion. You may notice the name of Phinehas, one of the priests who, out of great zeal for God, stopped a plague upon the people of Israel because he was so zealous for the holiness of his God. This is the history, this is the genealogy of Ezra. Not only that, Ezra is a very gifted man. You notice in chapter 7, verse 6, it speaks of Ezra and says this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. Now, do you remember who wrote the book of Ezra? Who compiled it? Who put it together? It was Ezra. Later on in the book, he'll speak in the first person, I, me, we. He wrote this book. He put it together. Yet he's not arrogant. The man simply was, by the inspiration of God, a skilled scribe. So we have this man coming to Jerusalem who has a tremendous pedigree. You know, if a guy was joining your baseball team, be like, his father was a professional baseball player, and his grandfather was a professional baseball player, and his great-grandfather was a professional baseball player, you'd be like, wow, I can't wait to get this guy on my team. But not only that, Ezra himself is skilled in the things of God. And yet what you find emphasized in the passage, and what you find emphasized in this book, and certainly the latter half from Ezra 7 following, is not Ezra's pedigree, and it's not Ezra's ability. It is the hand of God upon Ezra. I don't know if you notice it in verse 6, but that verse ends saying, the king granted him all he asked for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Not because Ezra was so skilled, not because Ezra was a political mover and shaker, not because Ezra had such a great family name, but because the hand of God was upon him. In verse 9, it speaks again of Ezra's success, how Ezra led this group of 2,000 plus or minus, roughly around 2,000 men, plus women and children, back to Jerusalem. And after speaking in verse 9 of how he came safely to Jerusalem, the reason for the safety is given as this, for the good hand of his God was upon him. And we only read the first 10 verses of Ezra 7. But if you have your Bibles open, you can flip the page and look a little further in the chapter. You look at Ezra 7, verse 27. And in this part of the chapter, Ezra is praising God for what he has done. He says this, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me." Now here is Ezra writing in the first person. And he says, the reason I was courageous, the reason I had hope, was because God's hand was on me. Not his parents, not his ability, but God's grace to him, God's provision for him. And it doesn't stop there. You can go in chapter 8, and one of the great things of Ezra was that he bragged about God before the king. This Artaxerxes, a Persian king, no knowledge of the one true God in some sense, Ezra boasts before him in chapter 8 and says, you know what, God's hand is going to be on everyone who fears him. And because Ezra boasts about how God will protect all those who fear him, Ezra doesn't ask the king for an armed escort as he travels for 4 months across the area of land from Babylon to Jerusalem, carrying gold, silver, utensils for the temple, and money to build things in Jerusalem. I don't know if you ever feel uncomfortable if you have a large sum of money in your wallet. Maybe you've never had a large sum of money in your wallet. But if you have a large sum of money in your wallet and you're walking around, you just get a little nervous because you know, ooh, it's more than you normally carry and you just don't quite feel secure. Ezra traveled with 2,000 people, women and children, with a vast amount of gold across this land, and he did so not with soldiers, but because the hand of God was on him. Now, when it comes to the idea of resolution, when it comes to the idea of making vows, Ezra was a resolved man. He will speak of his commitment to seek the Lord. But whenever we speak of that, before we get to the idea of resolutions, before we get the idea of commitment, before we get the idea of discipline, which is a very Christian concept and very biblical, we always have to begin with grace. We always have to begin with the knowledge that the only reason we can dedicate ourselves to live for God, to serve God, to strive for God, is because God has been gracious to us. That grace is given in the person of His Son. You know, before anyone has ever known God, before anyone has ever understood who God was, God has first known them. If you're with us this afternoon and you don't know who God is and you've never heard of Christ much at all, the idea of the gospel is not that you know God so well or that you have to know about God so much. The gospel begins with the fact that even when you didn't know God, God knew you. And even when you didn't love God, God loved you. And He gave His Son to die for sins you didn't even know you had. You had a debt before a holy God. You had a God who had given you life and breath and strength. You had never thanked Him, never praised Him, never worshipped Him. You had all kinds of things which you failed to do to God. And without you even knowing it, God has loved you in Christ. God has extended grace to you in Christ. God has known you before you've ever known Him. And if you want to just turn your Bibles over to a passage that drives us home beautifully in the New Testament, it's Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians chapter 3. This chapter is a great New Testament chapter on the idea of discipline, determination, resolve, dedication, and living for the things of God. And in it, you may remember that Paul speaks of how he loses everything to lay hold of Christ and wants more than anything to gain him. And then he says this in Philippians 3, verse 12. Philippians is found after Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Philippians 3, verse 12. He says these words, and I'm reading from the ESV. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. In that verse, you see those two elements. You see that discipline that Paul has. He is pressing on. He is striving forward. But the only reason he can strive forward is because Christ has made him his. When we speak of resolution in the Christian life, when you look at the year ahead and say, how do you want to grow for God? Please remember, you can't just move to the idea of determination and discipline unless you start with the idea of God's grace in Christ. Knowing His mercy, knowing His love, knowing how He has died upon the cross to save you. Only when you know what it is to receive freely from the hand of God, mercy and love and redemption, only then are you in a position to gird up your loins, to strengthen your hands, and to step forward and say, Lord, my goal is to serve you. First thing we learn from Ezra about these ideas of resolution is the need to begin under grace and stay there. The second thing we learn under Ezra is the importance of a practical resolve, a concrete determination. In Ezra 7, verse 10, we read of Ezra's state of the heart. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I'm not sure how many of you have heard one of the great missionary sayings. It's a slogan, I believe, YWAM, Youth with a Mission, uses this saying, but it doesn't have its origin in YWAM. It goes back further than that. And the slogan is this, to know Christ and make him known. Have you ever heard the slogan? It's a great mission slogan, to know Christ and to make him known. What was Ezra's resolve? What did he determine in his heart to do? The Bible tells us he determined to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. He wanted to understand who God was and what God would have him do. When he learned who God was and what he'd have him do, he wanted to actually obey God. And once he learned what it was to know God and obey him, he wanted to make him known to the nation God had called him to, the nation of Israel. Now we're going to try and delve into this a little bit. If you were to make a resolution for 2018, would it be to seek the law of God? Is this perhaps an Old Testament type of resolution, one that wouldn't really fit in today's New Testament atmosphere? For we are not under law, says Paul in Romans 6, but we are under grace. Would you seek to know the law of the Lord? If your Bible's open, please turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a two-section psalm. The first part speaks of how God is known in creation, and the second part speaks about how God is known in His Word. We're going to look at verse 7 and following of Psalm 19. And it says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." How do we feel about someone saying that they have set their heart and they have determined in themselves to seek God's law? What are they seeking? Have you ever had a time when Well, let's just take the past year in Canada. I don't know if you remembered when they came upon one of the victories we had the past year in Canada within our nation and within our government was the protection of religious rights and protections and services of worship. I don't know if you remember, but for a while there was before Parliament the decision to strike the protection of religious services from those who disturb them. Right now, if someone came into the church service and they started yelling at us and making fun of God and mocking Christ, they can be put under arrest. It's a criminal charge because the religious service has protection under Canada's law from those who'd come in and disturb it. And that applies for Muslims, it applies for Hindus, it applies for Christians, it applies for all religions in the nation of Canada. There was a time this year when that protection was going to be struck down, when they were going to remove that from the Charter of Rights and Freedoms and no longer protect the worship service in Canada. And in the process of political debate and in the writing of many letters, by the grace of God, that protection was kept. Have you ever had a time when our nation made a righteous ruling and it was like water to the soul? When something was done right, maybe it's the trial of Dylan Millard, and you followed this news of this atrocity, this serial killer, and you heard of the various ways the debate shifted and the evidence was given, and you began to worry, and then the judge declared or the jury declared a guilty verdict, and you went, oh. And it was a comfort to your soul because truth was upheld. That's how the Bible speaks to the law of God. It is the perfect standard, the perfect truth, which upon hearing just echoes within us with that creation made in the image of God. It upholds what is just and good and holy and pure. Paul said in Philippians 4, whatever is good, whatever is just, whatever is lovely, whatever things are of good report, think on these things. When Ezra said, I want to set my heart to seek the law of God, that's what he was saying. I want to set my heart to seek whatever is good and pure and noble and godly. When Paul said in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ, that would lead Paul to know what it was to obey God, to love God, to believe in God. What is the law of God? It is the instruction God gives that includes everything from faith and repentance to obedience in our walk from day to day. Ezra made that his vow. And part of the challenge I would have to you this evening is to consider in what ways you need to be seeking the law of God and to do it. Do you take time to understand God's word? Do you vow, because of the grace God has given you in Christ, do you have a determination to want to deepen your roots in knowing this God who has so loved you, he gave his only son? Are there areas in your life where you know you have a knowledge of God's word, but you have not moved from the knowledge of God's word to the doing of God's word? The Spirit works upon us in such ways, does he not? He convicts us of areas in our life where we are not living for the glory of God. Where is God working on you? Where has he put his holy hand upon your heart? Where has he shown that you need to improve in your role as a husband or a wife or a child or a father or a mother or a friend, a church member? Where has he showed you that you have to improve in your life of service and in not living all for yourself, but beginning to take time and investment in serving in the kingdom of God? Where is God putting his finger upon your heart to bring you to know his will and to obey it? Beloved, God has given you his son. He has taken hold of you. Stand up in the strength that God has given you and vow to follow him. Choose for this day whom you will serve and make it the determination of your heart to seek the Lord and to obey him. To know Christ. And secondly, to make him known. Ezra not only wants to know Christ, and beloved, not with just head knowledge, right? He wants to do what God says, to combine knowledge with the heart, with action. You never can separate these things in biblical study and Christian study. You can never have a Bible study that is purely intellectual. If we have a Bible study where we sit around and we talk about all the intellectual aspects of the Bible and never how it applies, we're not studying the Bible. Or maybe we're not submitting ourselves to the Bible. Because knowledge of God and knowledge of His Word will always be a practical knowledge that impacts our life. One of the great mottos of John Calvin, one of the great theologians of our age who studied the Bible so often, one of his mottos was, I offer my heart to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. It's a beautiful slogan or motto. Because what he was saying as he studied all the truths of God was that he could never study it apart from the honest response of a heart to give his life to God in light of what he had done. So first, Ezra says he wants to study God's word, the law, and he wants to obey that. And again, that includes everything, faith, repentance, obedience, all aspects, truth in what is good and holy. But Ezra not only wants to do that, he also wants to make Christ known. He wants not only to know Christ, but to make him known. I don't just want to know the word of God and obey it. I want to teach it, says Ezra. Now, not everyone is called to be a teacher in the way Ezra was. He was a priest. He was actually of the lineage of the high priests in many cases. A lot of those names we read there were high priests in the land of Israel. He would go to Jerusalem and he would play a priestly role to teach the people. I don't know if you remember the story. There'd be a time when he stood up before the people and he read the law of God from the early morning sunrise until after lunch. And the entire tribe and nation of Israel was there before him with their kids and little ones. I don't know how your kids do for a service in church. Imagine sitting outdoors, having a man without a microphone read the law of God for 4 or 5 hours straight. The entire nation sat beneath it. Now certainly Ezra had a very unique role and a specialized task in teaching. Yet can we honestly learn the things of God without also committing to passing them on? Practically, is this possible? Do you not, when you read something fantastic, want to pass it on? One of the great things about Facebook and the internet age is how many shares things get, right? What do? You see a funny cartoon. You see a cat video, and you share it. Why? Because it makes you smile, it lightens your day, and you share it. Isn't that what it's like to know more of God? When you learn something great about the Lord, don't you want to share it? Don't you want to tell someone? Don't you love to talk to that friend of yours and say, oh man, you should have seen what I read in my devotions this morning. It was this fantastic verse. Practically, is that not just an outflow? And is that not also an outflow theologically? Did Jesus not say in Acts 1, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world? Was not the point of Christ filling his church with his Spirit to make them witnesses to who he was, to make Christ known? What resolutions do you have for the year to come? Where do you want to grow? May it be in a deeper understanding of God. May it be in a nearer walk with God. And may it be in living as a witness for Christ. Don't let the knowledge of who God is sit in your heart and brighten your day without passing that knowledge on to those around you. Share it with the church. Come to Bible study excited about what God has taught you. Speak to one another about how God has grown you in the things of God. And share it with the world around you. Tell them the greatness of God. Speak of the love of Christ. Encourage them to come and hear what great things God has done for their souls. May the Lord bless it. Two things we learn from Ezra in this kind of topical study. First, the need to make all resolutions under grace. Second, the need to have practical focus in these things that dedicate ourselves and orient ourselves on God's word and obedience and sharing of his great truth. And then the third, one thing we go beyond Ezra, that in all resolutions, we must remember Jesus. Does anyone know how the story ends in the book of Ezra? Well, I know someone does. But anyone know how the story ends in the book of Ezra? There's four chapters dedicated to what Ezra does in Jerusalem, 7, 8, 9, and 10. In chapters 9 and 10, Ezra will warn the people of how their sin is going to lead them to judgment. And by it's a really beautiful story, actually. At first, all those who fear the word of God gather with Ezra, and they begin to repent. And they tear their clothes, and as they repent, and as they are in public repentance, people begin to gather to them, a great crowd, until Ezra prays a prayer of repentance, and the people join him, confess sin, and turn their hearts back to God. That's how Ezra ends. But does anyone know what comes after Ezra? You know your books of the Bible. What's the book after Ezra? Nehemiah. Nehemiah comes roughly 10 years after Ezra first shows up on the scene in Jerusalem. 10 years later. And you know what the problem was in Ezra? One of the evidences that Israel had walked away from God is that they were no longer pure as a nation. They intermarried with the nations around them. They didn't care who their spouses were, if they believed in God, if they loved God. Do you know what happens in Nehemiah 10 years later? It's the same problem. It's the same trouble. It's the same issue. You know, Jonathan Edwards was a great man in God's toolbox in the history of the church. He's known for making 70 resolutions that he tried to live by. One of them I really liked was that he resolved to do whatever he believed he would do if he had actually seen with his eyes the glory and happiness of heaven, and similarly seen with his eyes the terrors of hell. He made a resolution: I want to live as if I would if I actually had seen God and actually saw hell. I want that to be what moves me. But you want to know another one of Edwards' resolutions that I love? That if he would fall, that if he would fall, when God restored him, he'd repent of everything that God made known to him of his sin. Ezra came on the scene in Ezra 7 with resolution, with determination. He wanted to know God. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to make God known. But it wasn't enough. There was a time of repentance, and it was followed by a time of rebellion and sin. Ezra himself, simply by the very fact that he was a man and still in Jerusalem when Nehemiah showed up 10 years later, were left asking the question, where was Ezra? The one who led this great purification. What happened to him during the 10 years? How come when Nehemiah shows up, everything has gone to pot and Ezra's still there? What's going on? And the reality we come to is to realize what I'm guessing most of you have realized in your own personal walk, that the resolutions we make, we're not always able to keep. In fact, we're not ever able to keep. And the efforts and goals we have to make Christ known are not goals that we actually have the power to attain. You may walk out of the room this afternoon having the determination that you will make Christ known to your community, and you will not have the power to bring a single soul to faith in Christ. Not one. In fact, Jesus tells us that unless someone is born again, they cannot even see the kingdom of God. For all your efforts, for all your teaching, for all your zeal, you can't make one person even see the kingdom of God. And you certainly can't change the hearts of your neighbors. You certainly can't change yours. The beautiful thing about New Year's is it comes every year. And not only are we able to make resolutions for the year to come, but we're able to look back on the year that's passed. Did you make any spiritual resolutions last year? And if you did you keep them? The beauty of what Ezra teaches us in this way is that it's never been and never will be about the determination or the devotion, or the dedication of man. It has been and always will be about the determination and the devotion and the dedication of God. Ezra was only seeking to do imperfectly what Christ himself did perfectly. To know the law of God and obey it. Who can do so? Can we even know the good way every time we are faced with a decision? Can we even know what is right every time we study God's word? And when we do, how often do we not know the right way and still walk in the wrong way? Ezra was a man, to borrow from James 5, just like us. He had a sinful nature just like us, but Jesus Christ had no sin. He came to do the will of his Father in heaven, and beloved in the Lord, he did it every single moment, every single day, from the time he was born. The time and beyond, of course, when he both died upon the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven. And he is the only one who can make himself known. He's the only one who can break through the hardness of our hearts. He's the only one who can meet us in our weakness. He's the only one who can do what we so badly want to do. And he's the only one who can remind us of that vow of Paul, "I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Resolutions must be made under grace. They must be made because we are determined to follow God in response to his grace. But when they're made, they can never be made outside of Christ. And we can never forget Christ. It is a good thing for the heart to vow itself to God. But in that vow, beloved in the Lord, our eyes must look beyond ourselves and beyond our promises to the one who has made promises to us, to the one who has kept every promise he has ever made, to the one who is able to do what we so desperately want to do, and the one who is able to bring us to the place where we so desperately want to be. We must remember Jesus. So as we enter a new year, and as we look forward to what is to come, beloved Lord, may God please grant us conviction. May he point out all our sins and all our failings, and may he stir us up with a holy fervor and passion to want to know more of him. But as he does, may it always be as men and women and children who stand under the grace that he has given in Christ, and as men, women, and children who remember how much we need Christ and how much God has given us in his Son. That when we fall and when we fail, we may know there is a Savior who has not fallen and has not failed, who will bring us home and allow us to know Christ and by his grace to make him known. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for how you have given him as the only atoning sacrifice for all our sin. How we are made complete in him. How we have all things in him. How we are more than conquerors in him. And we pray, Father, in light of all you have done, may our hearts be set upon you. Lord, forgive us for the duplicity we have, for how often we pursue the treasures of this world instead of pursuing the glory of the world to come. We pray, Lord, that you will stir us up and you will give us that solid and hunger and thirst and desire to obey and follow you. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to be resolved in our life to live for your glory and to live by commitments, a covenant that we have made with you and you have made with us to obey you and honor you and to show your glory in the world. But Father in heaven, we pray, in these things, may you anchor us and ground us and establish us in Christ. And Lord, may the joy of our life in times when we grow, in times when we struggle, be in looking to the one who has done all things on our behalf, that we may become all things in you. Forgive our sins, we ask. Strengthen our hearts in yourself. And may you bless the growth of your church and the extension of your gospel kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.